The message this morning, I think, is important to follow what we call a sacrament of baptism, a sign and seal of God's promise to His people. We do baptism before the church. We don't just, I and Grace Church doesn't just do baptism for family, because it takes a church to baptize. Because you've heard, all of us have a responsibility to this little child. And maybe you were baptized as a child, and probably the same thing was said about you. Because it is our responsibility together to help these children come to know who Jesus Christ is. Because there's a lot of mixed messages out there about who Jesus is, and that's part of what we're talking about through this series in John's Gospel. As you can see, seeing Jesus clearly. We're using the Gospel of John in order to do that. Because there's a lot of things being said about Jesus in John's Gospel, but there's a lot of things being said about Jesus today. And I use the word awesome responsibility, because it is an awesome responsibility that God gives us. He entrusts us these small human lives to do something with. And we can't do that by ourselves. And so we bring people up here and say, we're going to help you do that. Together we can do that. Brother and sister are a part of that too. And we as a church are a part of that. And I think now, today, maybe more than ever, in our current context, in our culture, that's of utmost importance. So I want to share from John's Gospel the second part of what I was talking about last week, of the real Jesus, seeing who the real Jesus is, understanding who the real Jesus is. We're going to do that through John chapter 7, verse 1 through 52, and we're going to try and see who this real Jesus is presenting himself to be. Remember, it already started back in chapter 5, where the divisions over who Jesus is was beginning. And there were questions about who this Jesus was claiming to be. And each chapter, chapter 5, then chapter 6, now chapter 7, as we keep going forward, the intensity around who this Jesus is going to grow. And the anger and the animosity around who this Jesus really is going to grow as well. And we're going to see that in John chapter 7. Jesus has already made some pretty outlandish claims, and he did that beginning in chapter 6. We talked about that last week, where he used a phrase. In Greek, it's ego eimi, and in English, we translate it, I am. And we talked about that phrase being used at the Exodus, when God appeared to Moses in that burning bush and tells Moses, yeah, I'm going to use you to free all the slaves from Egypt. And Moses is like, well, like they're going to believe me? Who am I supposed to go tell them is sending me? And in that phrase, in the Hebrew, we translate it, in the English, as I am. I am sent you. And the Hebrew then becomes Yahweh. And so Moses goes and tells the people, Yahweh has sent me, I am has sent me. And in John chapter 6, we are introduced for the first time where Jesus begins using these I am statements. A clear reference back to the Old Testament, when God was revealing himself to Israel. And now Jesus is doing the same thing. And so John chapter 6, we read last week, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And we talked about what that means. And Jesus will do that 7 times in John's Gospel, where he says the phrase, I am, making him equivalent to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God that saved you, that redeemed you out of Egypt and made you a people and gave you a land. Those very people that God saved, Jesus is claiming, I am that God. And so the question is he really? That's what we were hearing in chapter 5. We were hearing that in chapter 6, and we're going to hear that again in chapter 7. Is he really that God? Is Jesus really the one that God said he would send, this Messiah? That question is not just reserved for the Bible. That question is just as relevant today and is being asked all over the place about who this Jesus really is. And that reality became apparent to me after reading another article about another prominent evangelical Christian very publicly saying they've turned away from their faith. They no longer believe what they were baptized into. But we just did. They said, I don't believe that anymore. And they call it a deconversion. And they're very public about it, and they share it. And some of them, and the one guy that did it not too long ago, maybe a month or so ago, we actually used some of his stuff when I was doing youth ministry at St. Paul's Church in Reamstown. He put out a bunch of good material that helped us speak into the lives of young people. And he's come out and said he doesn't believe any of that anymore. He's walked away. And that was brought again to my attention with two other people that I don't know who they are. I don't follow them. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rhett and Link. They have a YouTube channel. Anybody ever hear of them? Okay, so you're not part of the 20 million other people that are connected to them on this YouTube channel. They are geared more towards 12 to 28-year-olds. It's a younger crowd. And the reason I recognize their faces is because they did this show that Lily had seen. I don't know where she had seen it, but they were having a challenge on Halloween candy. So they had like a board that you would see for March Madness, and they put all the Halloween candy on there, and then they would eat some of it, and then they talk about which was the best, and ultimately they were trying to get to number one. And they're doing it, and they're funny, and they're bringing stupid stuff in, and it's kind of funny, and I don't even know where she saw it, but I recognized these guys when I saw this article. I didn't know much about them, and as I read, I found out that they have over 16 million people following them on their YouTube channel. They have a podcast. They have, on a number of their videos, they have over 20 million, 24 million views of these videos. Turns out these guys were evangelical Christians. They grew up in the church. They went on mission trips, and they worked for Youth for Christ or Campus for Christ, where they were on a college campus, did some youth pastoring, did a whole bunch of that. And they very publicly came out on their podcast and said, we no longer believe any of that. And the word that the person writing this article about them and their deconversion used a word called exvangelical, meaning they used to be an evangelical Christian and now they're an ex-evangelical Christian. And I've seen this word multiple times now. Ex-evangelical. It seems to be appearing more and more because they came out in a very public way and talked about their deconversion from Christianity. And the article cited their son that watched this YouTube channel and they listened to the podcast, and he's 17 years old, and he said, Dad, we need to talk. And he sat down with his dad, and he's like, I'm not sure what to do with all this, because he respected them, he liked them, they're funny. And when you're able to watch YouTube channels, and this is what social media has done, it makes you feel more connected to this person. You could every single day listen to a podcast from these guys and really get to know them. You could for hours upon hours watch a YouTube channel and really get to know them. And so it's like we have this relationship. It's not real. It's through social media, but there's something there. And this 17-year-old was like, I'm not sure what to do with the fact that these guys say they don't believe anything that they grew up believing, all growing up in the church. And really what they faced, their issue, is exactly what is happening in John chapter 7, in my opinion. I think the two are very connected. And I don't think it's any different. We think the Bible was, you know, back in the olden days, and does anything still from the Bible have any relevance to our day and time? The very same thing that is happening in Jesus' day in this moment is still happening. And unfortunately, it's happening more and more, because my heart was broken when I heard, and I didn't know these guys, but when I heard their story and all the people in this article that was citing all these comments affirming what they were doing, all these young people that were looking up to them, and now they too might be swayed to walk in a different direction. And last week we heard Jesus had some difficult things to say. All these people were following Jesus. They called them disciples, followers of Jesus, not just the 12. And Jesus had some difficult teaching. And in John chapter 6, we just see more and more people walking away. And that's when Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, are you going to leave too? Are you going to walk away from me too? And we know Peter makes that confession of, who would we go to? You have the words of life. But there's still plenty of people walking away. And we're going to hear this in John 7, and I want to connect John 7 with what I've just said. Because it is so important that we as the church get this. Because we've got a lot of little ones who we are trying to raise up to know Jesus. And we've all said wonderful things here this morning with this baptism about what that looks like for us as a church, for us as parents. And there is a big challenge out there that we are facing today in the United States of America and in our cultural context that I think John 7 helps to highlight. So the beginning of John 7 starts this way. After this, Jesus went around Galilee because he did not want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders in Judea were looking for him to kill him. After this, meaning after last week when I did the message on John chapter 6, there's probably about a six-month period in between here where we were talking about the Passover festival and the reenactment of the Exodus out of Egypt. And after Jesus did all that teaching and people started walking away, after that, after what I read for you last week and after what you listened to last week, if you missed it, you got to go back and listen. After all that, Jesus stayed in Galilee. Galilee was north of Jerusalem and Judea. And he stayed in Galilee, it says, because if he went in Judea or Jerusalem, they were looking to kill him. And Galilee, north of Judea, was looked at as like a backward country. They were a bunch of backward people up in Galilee. If you remember in the beginning of John, somebody said of Jesus when he was told, hey, Jesus came from Nazareth. You got to hear about this guy, Jesus, he's from Nazareth. And then they say, well, does anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a backward area. And so Jesus is staying in Galilee, not going to Judea. But, it says, when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And it says in verse 5, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Now, we hadn't heard anything about Jesus' family since chapter 2. If you were here for chapter 2, we talked about the wedding in Cana, when Jesus turns the water into wine. His mom was there, his brothers were there, and some of the disciples were there, and they saw that. So now we're here in chapter 7, and it says, John's telling us, that his brothers say, well, you go to this festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, and show yourself to the people, do some works there, so they can believe in you. Because it says, John tells us, that even his own brothers didn't believe. So now, what is the Festival of Tabernacles? So if you were a Jew, and you had to go to Jerusalem, and you had a list of things to do, you're like, okay, they're telling us to come to Jerusalem for this festival. Do I feel like going this month? Nah, we'll skip it this month. How about next month? Nah, we'll skip it next month. If the Festival of Tabernacles came up, you went. It was one of the top three that you were supposed to go to. And so you went to it, and that festival was commemorating, remembering, praising, thanking God for providing for them in their wilderness journey. We talked a little bit about that last week when God brings them out of Egypt. And now they're wandering in the desert, and God provides for them. This manna, this bread we talked about, that's why Jesus was saying last week, I am the bread of life. He was making this clear connection. Once again, this festival is thanking God for being the source of life. In their wilderness wandering, he provided water for them. That's a pretty important thing in a desert. You need water to survive. He provided a way for them to see and walk around and know where they were going. He was a pillar, he provided a pillar of a cloud and fire to guide them to this land that God would be giving them. And so this festival was commemorating that, remembering that, thanking God for that. It was also done at the end of harvest time. So, of course, we know at a harvest, you need rain. When you plant seeds, you know, we still live in farm country. There's lots of fields around here. I grew up in Lancaster County. I know what a farmer needs to have a good crop. He needs rain. If you don't have it, you don't have a crop, and you die. Well, you and I, even as technologically advanced as we are, we have no control over the weather. We are dependent upon the gods back in their day, the gods to provide that, or we are dependent upon God to provide rain, which he does, thankfully. And because of that, we can eat, we have food, we can live, we survive. He is the source of life. That's what this festival was all about. God being the source of life. And they commemorated that, and they gathered together in Jerusalem for that. And so this was a big one, one of the top three. So if you were a Jew, you made it for this one. So Jesus' brothers are going. Verse 6 says, "Therefore Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come. My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you because but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go,' Jesus is saying to his brothers, 'to the festival. I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come.' After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, 'Where is he?' The expectation is if you were a good, devout Jew, you would be there. So naturally, they think he's coming. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders." So here at this festival, one of the big three were Jews from all over the Roman Empire were coming because you pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Judea, to participate in this festival. So everybody did that, and they all kind of lived in these tabernacles or booths or makeshift shelters to commemorate and kind of reenact the kind of life they had when they were wandering in the desert, and God provided for them. And so that's where Jesus' brothers are going and lots of other Jews. And already we hear among this crowd that is gathering, some say he is a good man. Others say, no, he deceives people. But nobody spoke about Jesus publicly, because if they did, they were terrified of what the religious leaders would do to them. And so Jesus is going to go to this festival. He didn't do it in a public way. But he comes to the festival, and on the eighth day of the festival, it was an eight-day festival, started on a Sabbath, ended on the Sabbath. That was the most important day. For 7 days, the priests would take water from a nearby water source, and they would kind of process, march into the temple, and they would pour that water on the altar at the temple. This was signifying that God was the source of life. When you live in a desert climate, an arid place, water is precious to you. You know, you live in a place like this, we got water all over the place. Actually, our church is built on springs, and if we have a lot of rain, water just gushes from that hill back there, that if you're cutting the grass, you almost die. So when you come to church some Sunday in the summer and you see a big thing of grass, like we're going to start cutting wheat, it's because we can't drive on it because there's so much water, and we just slip and slide all over it. Well, obviously, in an arid place, that doesn't happen. So when you get a little bit of water, you are excited, you are happy, because it means we're going to survive, we're going to live. That's what this festival was all about. So they took water to the temple, and they poured this water on the altar, and they would offer sacrifices to God as a way of saying, you are the one who provides for us, you are our source of life. We experienced that as your people in the wilderness wandering, and we experienced that this year, when we have this harvest and we bring the harvest in. And that's what they're commemorating at this temple. And so on the eighth day, all of that other stuff stops, and it's a day of rest. It's a day of doing nothing. And it's ending the final day of this great festival. And so what Jesus did on that eighth day shows and signifies and connects into the wilderness journey and this source of life, this water of life. So we're going to hear some division taking place over Jesus before he gets up and stands and tells us the significance of this festival. So it says this in verse 25. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, because Jesus is there, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? They're asking these questions. They're not sure about this Jesus. He's making a lot of claims, and he's having this interchange with the crowd, and Jesus is speaking to them, and they're asking him questions, and they're saying, I'm not sure we believe you, and is he really the Messiah? And so there's this controversy taking place, confusion about Jesus. And it says in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. All this stuff happening with Jesus was getting back to the religious leaders. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So now we finally, chapter 7, have an arrest warrant for Jesus. These guards are sent to go and arrest Jesus for the things that he's saying as he is revealing himself to the people. And they're just not sure what to think. They're a little scared because of what the religious leader is going to do. Some think he's a good man. Some say he might be the Messiah. And so Jesus is speaking to them about this, and now the Pharisees actually take matters into their own hands, and they say, let's send these guards and let's go arrest him. Verse 37 is what really gets Jesus into trouble. Jesus is there, he is teaching them, and they can't believe the things he's saying. Not just that he's saying he's the Messiah in some way, shape, or form, but he is teaching with such knowledge and such wisdom. Everybody's like, isn't this guy from Galilee, that backward countryside? How does he have so much knowledge? How is he so wise? How is he teaching what he's teaching? They can't believe it. And so they're just confused about what to think about Jesus. So the Pharisees aren't happy about that. They send these guards. They want to arrest him. And if you jump over to verse 37 with me, it says, on the last day and greatest day of the festival. We're on the eighth day, the last day, the greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood up and he says in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. On verse 40, he says this, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. If you were here last week, we talked about they're looking for a prophet like Moses. And they're saying, well, this guy got to be like him. Surely this man is the prophet. Others said he is the Messiah. Still, others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? They couldn't believe it. Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. On the last day, Jesus basically gets up and says, I am the one that this festival is pointing to. The source of life that you have in God is found in me. I am that source of life. Jesus, it's not an accident that Jesus calls himself at this point living water. They just spent the last 7 days pouring this water out in the altar saying, thank you, God, for being our source of life. And now Jesus gets up on the last day and he says, I am the living water. If you come to me, you will never be thirsty. He said the same thing to that woman at the well in John chapter 4 when she came out and he said, I can give you a drink and you'll never be thirsty again. She says, give me this water. Jesus is saying he is that source of life. He is offering himself as that source of life. And still people say he must be that prophet they've been talking about that was going to be like Moses. Maybe he is the Messiah. And others are still saying, wait a second, he can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Don't we know Joseph, his dad? We know his family. He can't be that guy. Who is this real Jesus? The festival's last day must have been so powerful. Whatever Jesus said and however he said it must have been so powerful that in verse 45, we read, "Finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him here?'" The guards went to go get Jesus. They go back to the Pharisees, and they didn't bring Jesus. Whatever Jesus says must have impacted them so much that they couldn't follow through with the plan. Verse 46 says, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." There is something about him. And they didn't bring him back. Now we know Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." So it wasn't Jesus' time yet, but he must have said something that caused these guards to say, "This guy is different. There's something about this guy." And so the Pharisees, as you can probably imagine, were not happy about this. Verse 47 says, "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Now Nicodemus, who had gone to see Jesus earlier, we read about that story in chapter 3, where Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, is trying to figure out who this Jesus is. There's something different about him. He knows it too. He says, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" And so they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. And you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." The Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was not the guy. So here in John chapter 7, again, we find, well, maybe he's a good man. Maybe he's the prophet, the one that's like Moses. Maybe he is the Messiah, but how can he be? There's all this confusion and division around Jesus and some fear about talking about Jesus publicly. All these accusations about Jesus, they just can't embrace who this Jesus really is. Jesus presents himself to them at the final day of the festival and telling them, "This festival is all about me. I am the source of life. I can give you water. Well, you'll never be thirsty again." And people just don't want to believe. Many walked away. And there's many who are accusing him of different things. In John 7, some of the things I didn't read for you in John 7, they're accusing him of having some kind of demon. But Jesus was accused of many things throughout John's gospel. Reasons why you and I, or in John's day, they shouldn't believe in who Jesus is. He is not the guy he professes to be. He is not the source of life that he says he is. And all these accusations are leveled against Jesus, and the question is, are you going to believe? And that's what he asked his disciples in John 6. Are you going to walk away too? Are you going to believe? That same question is for us. There's many who grew up knowing Jesus. It's sad to hear the word ex-evangelical used. But these same questions surrounding Jesus are being asked, not in the same way. They're not the same exact questions. They just sound different. But we're doing the same thing. Did Jesus actually exist? There's many who don't think Jesus was a historical figure, that he was actually born and lived. There's many people that think, oh, you know, Caesar lived, Homer lived, all these ancient Greeks lived, all these different people. We've got stories about them, and you as a kid probably learned about them in a history book. And we believe that they actually existed, but many people don't think Jesus actually existed. He was not flesh and blood like you and I. Why should I believe in him? How can this guy who you say existed, that I think is a myth, be the source of life? That question is being asked today all over the place. Was Jesus really God? Okay, let's say he did exist. How can this guy claim to be God, the source of life, who John says was there at the beginning? In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." We know that's making a reference to Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was God." We know that John is connecting those two things. So now we know Jesus exists, or we believe that. Maybe we make that step. Now we got another hurdle. How do we convince somebody that Jesus was God in flesh? That he actually had the ability to do what he did, the miracles that he performed, the walking on water, to speak to a storm and say, "Shut up, storm," and it's quiet. And the sea is still and the winds die down. That's what we're trying to convince people of. That's hard. You want me to believe that? Many people don't think the greatest miracle of all, Jesus rising from the dead, the reason we have something called Christianity, because if he didn't rise, there's no point in us being here today, is what Paul tells us. But if he did rise again, he truly is the source of life, the living water. There's lots of people who just cannot accept that the resurrection actually took place. Now, I'm not here to go through all of the academic arguments of why I think this is rational to believe. I think it is logical to believe the things I'm putting up here. I think there's a lot of good theologians out there. I think there's a lot of good study being done on ways in which, if you really are interested in investigating this, you can find it out. And there's tons of material I can point you to, but the reality is, pointing someone to material is not enough. They need somebody to walk beside them and figure it out. There are a lot of people struggling with this question. This was one of the questions that the two guys I mentioned before, Rhett and Link, this was one of the issues that they had. They just couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that this took place, that Jesus actually rose again. I mean, it just doesn't seem naturally possible. Doesn't seem like you can convince me of this. I just read for you from the Bible. And in some of your Bibles, some of the words I read might be red, the color red, because they're saying these are Jesus' words. But how do we actually know those were Jesus' words? How do we know that for sure? And if we can say that those are actually Jesus' words, how can we trust the Bible itself? Is this thing that we read out of, at least here every single Sunday, is it accurate? Is it true? Can I trust it? There's plenty of people poking holes all over the place in the New Testament, specifically in the four Gospels. And that was one of the issues that they struggled with. This isn't new, folks. This is as old as Jesus' day. And maybe you're one of those people asking those same questions. And if you're not, I bet you know somebody who is. And if you don't know that person, just wait till that little girl's old enough to start asking questions. And the questions are going to come. And that's why we do this. That's why we have a baptism. What we said here is to help Elena and all everybody else that's a part of this church, and if you're connected to another church, it's to help them believe in who Jesus says he is, that he is the source of life, the living water, that when you take a drink from Jesus, you'll never thirst again. You and I live in a day and age where this is being challenged. At one point in our culture, people just accepted this as being true. When someone uses the phrase, "What I just said is gospel," they're meaning it's trustworthy. I don't know if people still use that phrase. And it doesn't have to be talking about religious stuff. It can just be somebody whose word is trustworthy. If he said it, you can take that as gospel. That's a phrase that we don't hear too much anymore, but it's a phrase that was used because we believed that the scriptures were true. Well, now we're living in a different time where you and I are faced with the very same questions they were faced with. Well, maybe Jesus is a good man. Maybe the stuff he said was good, but I don't know that Jesus actually existed. Well, maybe some of the stuff in the Bible's okay, but I don't know if I can believe all of it. Your kids and your grandkids are being faced with this very question. And the last thing I want to see is somebody walking away like those disciples did in chapter 6, and Jesus turning to us and saying, "Are you going to walk away too?" Some of the things that I have to say, Jesus says, it's going to be difficult to swallow. Some of the stuff you're going to hear about me is going to be hard for you to understand. But at the end of the day, with all the intellectual reasons of why I think it's rational to believe in Jesus Christ, why it's rational to believe those things, at the end of the day, it's not just an intellectual argument where we check the box and say, yes, I believe that. We have to be willing to bend our knee at the cross and say, Jesus is Lord. And our life changes at that point. All these people that are walking away from Jesus have chosen to say, Jesus, I get all these arguments, but you are not Lord of my life anymore. Somebody or something else is going to be. Maybe it's themselves. Maybe it's some other religion they're going to follow. Maybe it's just nothing. But they're walking away from life. If you go to our website for Grace Church, we say as Grace Church that part of our mission is to share the good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. It's a story about Jesus. It's good news that Jesus came. But it also says we want people to see the good news. That means you and I are willing to live this good news out. We're willing to start here as a little baby and build our life on the source of life. All of that begins when we are willing to bend our knee to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. And for those who are struggling with that, we're willing to walk alongside them and say, let me help you figure this out. Because you're going to a lot of empty cisterns. You think there's water over there? It's a mirage. It's not water. You're going to end up thirsty and dry. And if you go to too many mirages in the desert, you're going to die. And part of our job as Jesus followers is to point them to the real water, not the mirage. The real water you can find, the source of life, is found in Jesus Christ. People need to see that in our own lives. That's why we baptize. That's why it takes a church to baptize. Because I don't want Elena just to hear about this. Oh, I heard that one day when that guy who talks too long was talking about it on a Sunday morning. But did she see it in my life? Did she see it in Mom and Dad's life? Did she see it in our lives? He returns continually back to the source of life and builds a framework for how I can understand this world and actually live. And instead of chasing mirages, I find the source of life. Jesus here is again posing that question. Are you willing to build your life on me, on this foundation, on the one who can actually provide it for you? Today, Tim and Sarah said they are. We're going to build this life on Jesus, the source of life. And maybe you got that person in your life that needs you to come alongside them. And they need to see the good news, not only hear it, but see it in your own life as well. These questions are being asked, and they are loud, and sometimes they are overpowering today. But Jesus stands in the crowd again. In the 21st century, maybe he's not literally standing in the crowd, but he certainly is through you and I, and he is standing in the crowd, and he's saying, I am the source of life. If you come to me, you can drink and never be thirsty again. Let's pray. God, thank you for being that source of life in this world, that we desperately need it, Lord. God, I just want to pray this morning, as we already did pray, but I just want to pray again that you'd be with Tim and Sarah as they have come before you, friends and family, their church family. And God, seek to help their daughter come to know you and profess faith in Jesus Christ, to bow her knee one day at the cross and confess you as Lord. God, maybe we still need to do that, and we haven't done it yet. And maybe we're struggling with some of these questions, or maybe we know someone who is. God, I pray that you would put it on our heart to walk alongside them and help them build their life on the source of life. Help them to stop chasing the mirage in the desert, but go to that spring of living water that is Jesus Christ. God, Jesus is our foundation. Jesus is the one who gives us life. May we start there as we build our families, our churches, our entire communities. We pray it in his name. Amen.